Imagine with me, first scene. You're standing by the water cooler with an approved 15-minute break to spend, and just sipping that water, taking a deep breath, not necessarily looking forward to getting back to the cubicle, and you overhear one of your coworkers asking some big life questions. But they're not asking you those life questions. They're talking to somebody else. And you think, boy, I'm a follower of Jesus. I should enter that conversation, and I know that person doesn't know Jesus, and so I should maybe try to direct the conversation Godward in a gospel trajectory. How might I do that? But instead, you choose to kind of step back and retreat, because you've never really taken the time to talk with that person for any great length of time. You wouldn't really consider them your friend. They wouldn't really consider you their friend. And your last interaction with that person was pretty negative. You were late turning in paperwork, and she was upset by your procrastination. So you kind of go, should I say anything? Should I not? I don't know. Would she listen to me? Scene two. Imagine with me for a moment that you are a supervisor in a manufacturing facility, and you take pride in getting your job done well. And the men and women serving underneath you know you to be a hard-driving, kind of hard-nosed, task-oriented person. Kind of difficult to work with, but you take pride in doing this job well, and you don't mind also getting a little bit of that profit-sharing check at the end of the year because you've been saving the company tens of thousands of dollars. And there are 30 or 40 underneath you, and they aren't necessarily your friends. Maybe you almost think of them like your enemies, or maybe they think of you as their enemy because you have a knack for making their life miserable when they mess up, or even when they show up and do their work right. You never seem to be quite happy because they're not working quite as fast as you would hope they would. And then today, gentleman walks in 1 minute before start time, and so you're already irritated with this person, right? Like, give me a break. You don't have any time to put your lunch sack where it belongs, and you got to get to work. And so you're ready to tear into this guy, right? And you notice just before you're ready to blurt out that he has this deep sadness on his face, and he looks like he's been crying his eyes out, and you just kind of bite your tongue there for a moment. Some of the other employees notice that he looks upset, and they ask him, what's going on? And he says, oh, nothing. He shuffles off to work. Later on down the line by lunchtime, you hear through the grapevine that he lost his 19-year-old daughter to suicide the night before. She'd gone through a terrible breakup and decided to end it all, lost hope, committed suicide. And you wonder, I'm a follower of Jesus. I could give him the message of hope that Jesus Christ can instill in his heart. But would he listen to me? I'm always on this guy's tail. Harsh, hard-nosed, difficult. I don't know if he'd listen at all. Should I say anything? Should I offer the message of hope in Jesus, or just go back to eating my ham sandwich? All of you, I think, or most of you, have been following Jesus Christ for a long time. Or maybe 1 year, maybe 5 years, maybe 25 years, maybe 75 years or 85 years, or maybe just since last week. But you know that if you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you have been given this mission of sharing the fact that Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, came down from heaven. Love came down, and he lived a sinless, perfect life, and then he died on the cross in our place. On the third day, he rose from the dead, just as he promised. He ascended into heaven, is coming again to judge the living and the dead and establish his glorious kingdom on earth, and we need to tell people about that. Yet the problem is, how do we communicate that gospel at work? At work, I think that we all sort of struggle with that, if you're anything like me. How do we communicate the gospel at work, Monday through Friday, with people who may irritate us or people that we may irritate? people that we rub shoulders with, people that debate with us, argue with us. Should we debate with the atheists at the printer, or should we drop gospel tracts from the sky, or pass out Bibles at lunch break, or tape Bible verses all over our cubicles? You know, how should we do this? How do we communicate the gospel? How do we witness at work, and how should we not witness at work? Kind of have to do with that too. How should we witness at work, and how should we not witness at work? So we've been walking through this series on retooling work, revamping the way we think about work, changing the way that we view work, and that everything that we do matters. All your work, all our work matters to God and can be done for his glory if done for the good of others and to the praise of his grace. It can be done as an act of worship, that there's no mundane work, no meaningless work for a child of God if it's done for the glory of God and the good of others. We began in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where the baseline of the theology of work begins. And now I wanted to go to three specifically New Testament passages that bring it right down into how do we witness at work? How should we witness at work, and how should we not witness at work? So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You might want to put your thumb in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, and then in 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 to 15. So those are the three passages we're going to look at, maybe with some others tied in. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 first. And we're going to ask this question. We're going to see five key simple steps on how we witness at work. When we're encountering difficulty, when we want to bring the message of hope and truth to people who desperately need it, yet we're not really sure how to talk about it or when to speak up or even how to broach the topic at all. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. But as you're turning there, I want to build the setting of context, okay? That's kind of a churchy word, but context means the original setting in which this epistle or this letter found itself. And in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and in 1 Peter, we're dealing with a very similar setting. It's that these new Christians, some of them maybe for a few years have been following Jesus Christ, but most of them, newer believers, are living in an anti-Jesus world. And so the message of 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Peter is, how do you live out the hope of Jesus Christ in an anti-Jesus world? Okay? They're facing hostility, they're facing opposition, they're facing the fires of persecution rising around the Roman Empire and in the Jewish communities as well. It seems like everybody is opposed to these followers of the way. And so Paul writes to those in Thessalonica, Peter writes those scattered throughout the diaspora, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's how 1 Peter begins. And in the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, he mentions this opposition they're facing, and how are they going to live out the hope of Jesus in an anti-Jesus world? And this is not all that different to the culture we live in, right? Right? We are increasingly facing an anti-Jesus sentiment in the United States, in North America, in the Western world. People aren't necessarily just wanting to hear our Bible verses at the printer or our talk about Jesus at the water cooler. They don't necessarily want to hear about how great that worship service was and how awesome the Luke Cyrus band will be. That's just not at the forefront of the thinking. They may be thinking about what's in the movie theater on Friday night or the new drink they have at the bar, but they're not necessarily thinking about church or Jesus or God or anything like that. So this is an increasingly hostile environment we live in, which brings these instructions right down into the kind of rubber meets the road life that you and I face. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you're there, say, I'm there, right? You're there? God's word. This is a Bible church, so we teach the Bible here. All right, so verse 11 and 12. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Now, that verse began with and, so immediately in your mind you think, what came before that? Well, he's talking about how they demonstrate their love for the brethren. How does God's love, agape love, transform your relationships and your work? And then he gives this purpose clause in verse 12, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. This is work as witness and as worship. So the first simple step is, if you want to witness, if we want to be effective in our witness for Christ, we need to be competent. That's point number one. These are going to be five simple steps here. Be competent. We will not be effective in our witness at work if we're not competent at work. Can I get an amen on that? Right? Work with your hands. Paul brings out this actually very countercultural idea that manual labor is dignified. In the Roman Empire and in the Greek culture, manual labor was considered dull, boring, for the low class, not something that somebody of any worth, significant value in society would do. But he says, work with your own hands. He's speaking of manual labor. And in Jewish culture, manual labor was different. It was actually considered a dignified work. And even if you're a family of great wealth, every boy in that family was taught how to work the land, how to work with his hands, how to work with wood, how to plant seed. Thinking back to Genesis chapter 1, God formed a garden. He planted a garden, formed Adam and Eve. See him working in the dust of the ground. You know, this imagery is there. Genesis chapter 2. And so in Jewish culture, this was something of value. And Paul's bringing this back to mind. Work with your hands. Do well. And he says, don't run over that first phrase. And to make it your ambition. This is your wholehearted desire. This is what you think about, what you're creatively innovating, thinking, how can I do this better? This is the aim that God has for my life, that I want to lead a quiet life. That is to be, another way to translate that might be more effective, is a restful life. That, you know, God is over your life, and he is over what happens in your life, and your relationship with God is secure in Jesus Christ, therefore you can rest. We talked about last Sunday. We were called to work, but also to rest, because Jesus allows us, gives us the gift of rest in himself. So it's our desire, our ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Why? So that you will behave properly toward outsiders. If you are a lazy loafer, if you're showing up to work late on a regular basis, if you're procrastinating on that paperwork, if you're just like, I don't want to get any more calluses on my hands kind of person, people around you in the anti-Jesus world are going to say, and what does your God have to say about this? Right? We're to behave competently, properly toward outsiders. And so that we're not just waiting for the next handout from Christians who are hardworking. See that? Last line of verse 12, and not be in any need. Now, he's not saying, and we're going to look at this also in 2 Thessalonians, he's not saying that those who can't work should work. There's people who are physically unable, maybe developmentally unable, but those who refuse to work, not those who can't work, but those who refuse to work, who should work, are called to work, right? Be competent. Martin Luther had an interesting quote. This is the Martin Luther of the 14 and 1500s. He said, the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Right? Now, this is attributed to Martin Luther. Some scholars are not really sure if he actually said this, but it sounds kind of like Martin Luther. Also, tying into Martin Luther's theology of work, it brings this idea that in your work, when you do it competently, you're doing it to serve humankind. People who are made in the image of God, who bear the imago Dei, you're called to help them serve humankind and care for God's creation. And so God has called us to create from what he has made, cultivate, contribute, care for others. This is what a Christian is supposed to do, to work competently. Do a good job. Be on time. Don't irritate your boss unnecessarily. When we are working effectively, competently, we will have a bridge to witness of Christ at work. When we're not, it's going to be awfully hard, isn't it? Second point is this: be competent and then be disciplined. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Sometimes 1 and 2 Thessalonians is hard to find, right? These books are not necessarily used as common as Romans or Galatians, but just keep turn the page after Galatians there, and you'll get to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, be competent, be disciplined. We're going to see this word undisciplined appear right here in chapter 3. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. In other passages, we know that Paul makes a clear defense that those who labor faithfully in the word can receive the fruit of that word, meaning those who labor as pastor, elder, teacher can receive funding, can receive compensation, can take care of their families, provide for themselves through faithfully laboring in the word. But here he's saying, when we came to you, though, we wanted to give you a model for how everybody should operate in the family of God. And so we didn't just lay down and say, feed me olives and grapes, and I'll teach you the Bible. You'd be like, get out of here. You know? I remember when I went to a Steve Green concert back in the day in Port Huron. And yeah, Steve Green, he's a great guy. And some friends of mine, David, you might have been at that. And we decided, we'd help him take all of his sound equipment down. And so there were about five of us. And so we were like, okay, I'll carry those cables out there. I'll move those speakers, you know. And so he and his sound crew and everybody were really happy with us. And they gave us all free CDs. And I remember Steve Green saying, welcome to ministry, Michael. This is 90% of it right here. Working with your hands. I've never forgotten that. He had his work gloves on. You know, most of you have seen Steve Green, you know, standing up, oh, singing really loud and strong, but 90% of it was him moving speakers, putting cable away from microphones, sweating, working hard. And so people who are involved in ministry should also expect to give a model, an example to everyone else. And that's what Paul is saying that they did for the church in Thessalonica. Be disciplined, not undisciplined. Look at verse 10. It's going to bring it home again. For even when we were with you, by the way, Luke Cyrus was here last night, and then they were here this morning, you know, so that sweat equity goes into it. It's worth $7, I think. Anyway, just, that's for free, not like tonight. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, and here's what my mother said to me. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Thank you, Mom and Dad. Right? It's from the Bible. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And like I said before, this is not for those who could not work, but for those who would not work. If we're not working competently and disciplined, we won't be witnessing effectively at work. Christians, people reborn by the Holy Spirit to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, are to be witnessing through their work by being competent and by being disciplined. That's the implication of the gospel. Because we're working for a different master, not the man, but the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so we do it for his glory. For we hear that some among you are leading, and there's the word again. If you missed it in verse 7, he's going to say it again. An undisciplined life. I underlined that in my Bible both times. You might want to do that too, just for a reminder. If you're leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all but acting like busybodies, because lazy hands leads to flapping gums. Oh, yes, that's right. And so when we're not doing anything with our hands and we're just kind of like, we start talking, because we have to be doing something, right? Like, did you hear what so-and-so said? Did you see what she wore to church? I don't know if I like that music. Pastor Michael's irritating. You know what his kids do? You know, I mean, just the list goes on and on. We could talk about Pastor Dale or Pastor Keegan and Pastor Michael or whatever, or life group or Sunday school. I mean, and Paul is saying, no, 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 no. An undisciplined life shows up to not working with your hands and flapping your gums. Now such persons we command and exhort. Look at that in verse 12. Can I make it any stronger? This is from the Apostle Paul, not Michael Bresnaw. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. That title is significant because it brings to mind the gospel again. He's the Lord, he's the King. Jesus, who came to save us from our sins, and Christ, Christos, the anointed one, who came to save us, prophesied long ago, fulfilled his promises. This one, we command and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion. Be quiet. Like, that could be shut your mouths or just work restfully in Jesus and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. We're in this together. Brothers and sisters, some of you, Paul is saying, some of you, Mayfair Bible Church, maybe me, we could be busy about talking about other people and not be working with our hands, not just doing our job, being who God made us to be, using the gifts that the Holy Spirit's given to us to edify, to build up the body. Instead, we might be leaning towards being a busybody rather than building up the body. But he says, brothers and sisters, Thessalonica, brothers and sisters at Mayfair Bible Church, keep doing good. It's almost like this. I believe that you know Jesus, and we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do this. We can do this well to the glory of God. Don't grow weary of doing good, of doing good work. Don't lead an undisciplined life. Be competent. Be disciplined. Witnessing at work starts with bearing testimony of God through your work. So if God is full of creativity, design, see an amazing design, orderliness, and engineering on the earth, across the whole universe, we see God's fingerprints all over this of how amazing, how creative, how powerful God is, and we're called to display the character of God through how we work and what we do with our work. We're not doing it for ourselves. We're doing it for his glory, which means to display his character through our work. And then when we do that, something may happen with the people around us. They may see something different in us through our work, and then they are prompted to ask about the hope that lies within us. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Be competent, be disciplined, and then be ready. 1 Peter chapter 3, very similar context to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Peter chapter 3, it's a hostile environment. There's persecution. They're facing maybe even literal fire by this time. Nero is the emperor. People are slandering them for doing good. The evildoers are slandering those who do good. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? If you're doing beautiful works, if you're caring for the needy, if you're taking in the orphan, if you're taking those little children off the trash heap and caring for them as your own and adopting them into your family, which, by the way, that's what they were doing in the first, second, third centuries. Who's going to harm you? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, verse 14, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That is to set Christ, Jesus Christ, as King over everything. He's King over our work. He's King over your lives. He's King over our hearts. He reigns. He rules. He's supreme. And so in what I do, in my work, I'm going to set up Jesus Christ as the focus of my attention and say, he is Lord. I don't have to fear what's going on over here. If they might bring persecution against me, even if I'm doing what is right, I know Jesus Christ is Lord over that too. So I will trust him for the outcome of that. So this is the posture that we take into the environment of our workplace, Monday through Friday, and for some of you, it's Saturday and Sunday too. Third shift, second shift, over a weekend. I know it's hard. It's not easy, especially when there's a constant kind of pushback maybe from people next to you. Jokes, profanity, difficulty, irritation. They just want to get under your skin. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, the heart posture of it. Always being ready. There's the word, be ready. Be competent, be disciplined, be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So somehow, when we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, it shows up in our work. What's in here comes out Monday through Friday, and people then are prompted to ask us about that hope. So it's maybe not necessarily pelting people with political pithy statements or thousands of gospel tracts at the water cooler. And there's nothing wrong with passing out a gospel tract. I'm all about that. But our work should prompt people to ask about the one who's given us hope, who's King, who's Lord. Our witness starts by being competent, by being disciplined, by being ready. So we have to have gospel preparedness. Talk about security preparedness here at church and in workplaces, at home, in home security. We talk about fire preparedness. We need a fire plan so people know where to go if there's a fire in the building. But what God calls us to have in this is a gospel preparedness. So I want to ask you, do you feel ready? Do you believe that you're ready? If somebody asks you, if somebody says, hey, I'm seeing that the way you work and how you talk and the way you think about things is just vastly different than how I think about things. Can you tell me about why that is? Would you have simple, concise, creative way to tell them about God, about the Jesus Christ that you serve? You might be like, I don't know. If not, in the back, in the foyer, there's a table, and there are these booklets, and they say the story on them. They're about God's great gospel story. The Bible's there too. But you can grab one of those booklets, and on the back of that is a website, and there is all kinds of literature and videos that you can download for free, and you can watch on how to get trained so that you're ready, so you have gospel preparedness plan for work, so that you can communicate those to those who ask you about the hope, the life-transforming hope. Your hope isn't wrapped up in this world, but in the life to come, and that changes how we work. Gospel preparedness, be ready. I remember when there was I was working in Glacier National Park as a waiter in this restaurant, and then a gift shop clerk in this grocery store next to that, and then I was a chaplain in the park leading these Christian worship services every Sunday morning. And I remember I sat down on a Monday morning, and there was this guy, his name was George, and usually everybody I worked with was hungover on Monday. And I got some oatmeal, just simple breakfast, sitting in the employee work restroom, and eat my oatmeal. And George is sitting there, and he says, slams his hands on the table and just kind of shouts at me, "How can you be so sure? How can you be so sure, Michael? You just have this attitude about you that you're so sure, that you have this joy. It's almost irritating." And I'm like, "I'm just trying to eat my oatmeal, George. I'm supposed to be a chaplain, but that was yesterday." And to be honest, I wasn't really quite sure what to say. I really wasn't. I was like, I was a semester into seminary, and I had taken the evangelism class, so I kind of knew what words to say, but it needs to come through here. It can't just be like spitting out, here's 4 points, just walk through this, and this is why I have hope, and why you should do. And we have this tendency to kind of speak at people, or around people, or through people, not to people as their friends. And so I don't remember what I shared, something. And then I said, "Hey, George, you want to go for a hike? Maybe later today we go for a hike." Periodically through the summer, we'd go on hikes in the mountains, along with some other people. Sometimes I think we can have this attitude that we, instead of Jesus' instructions of incarnational presence in people's lives, that is to move into their neighborhood, to move into relationship with people, to be friends with people, instead we kind of jump back because we're a little scared maybe of what they may say, think, or do, and we start kind of just speaking around them, these points that we learned at some point in time. The last line of verse 15 gives us guidance to do it differently. Yet with gentleness and reverence. Better translation of that from my study is respect, that word reverence. With gentleness and respect. So they ask you about the hope that is in you, Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. So they're asking about Jesus when they ask you, you know, how can you be so sure? It's almost irritating, whatever it is. And yet when you respond, you do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness first is not like Sally Brown, Charlie Brown comic strip. She says to Linus, I would have made a good evangelist. You know that kid who sits behind me at school? Yeah. I convinced him that my religion is better than his religion. How'd you do that? I hit him with my lunchbox. That's not recommended at the truck and bus plant, okay? Or anywhere else for that matter. But with gentleness, respond to them. They don't know. They may have no Christian words, no Christianese, no Bible words to frame any of their questions. They're just saying, you irritate me. That might be their question. Why do you irritate me? Why are you smiling? That happened too. I was making a salad, and one of our cooks said, why are you smiling so much? Like, I'm supposed to be sour, you know, because Jesus has changed my life. Like, they don't have any way to frame it, and so we respond with gentleness. These are people made in the image of God, which brings us to that idea of respect. God loved them too, as much as me and you. So much that he sent his son Jesus Christ so that they too would not perish but have everlasting life if they would just believe in him. Jesus Christ died to set them free if they would but receive and trust in him. Respect them. They may have an opinion about something that you disagree with. And there's a whole range of opinions. It could be about what you're having for lunch. It could be about who you're voting for in November. It could be just stay away from kind of those things and be their friend. Respect them as people made in the Imago Dei. Be competent, be disciplined, be ready, be gentle, be respectful. Be respectful. At the end of that summer, we had this company-wide birthday party for everybody. So there were about 60 of us, and everybody got a little birthday present. It was a white elephant type party, and this is what George gave me right here. Noah and the Ark. Can you see that? And that says from George to the preacher. That's what he called me. Preacher. Preacher. I remember he had a little, there was tenderness in his heart. And we had some really good conversations, not over oatmeal, but on a hike or working together. About life, about why he thought the way he thought. By the end of that summer, and I'm no hero at all, I'm just a guy, French fry-sized faith from Lapeer, Michigan, all right? And by the end of that summer, just by building relationships, by responding with gentleness and respect, with some level of gospel preparedness, by the end of that summer, 5 people had asked me for a Bible. I didn't say, do you want a Bible? They said, can I have a Bible? I don't have one. Some of them trickled into our Sunday morning worship services. I don't know if any of them trusted Christ. But I sought to be competent, to be disciplined, to be ready, to be gentle, to be respectful. And I did that imperfectly. Maybe for some of you, witnessing at work starts with repenting at work. I had been there too. I remember when I was working at Interstate Batteries, there was a particular employee that really irritated me. He just got under my skin. He was a believer in Christ. I was a believer in Christ. There were another a number of other people in our group there at Interstate Batteries headquarters in Dallas who were not Christians, but we just were like this. I remember about every day coming home with a tension headache, and Stephanie would say, "Michael, this job is supposed to be easy. You have a full load of seminary classes. You have other things going on, and me and baby Hudson, and you shouldn't be stressed out about a job like this." And I know. And over a while, I built a barrier up between this guy and me because I just didn't want to deal with it anymore. Have you maybe done that with an employee, somebody you work with? You just kind of like, I want to just put a wall there and I'll be polite, but that's about it. And that went on for 6 or 7 months. And at one point in time, I remember the Holy Spirit prompting me that I need to deal with it. And then I hemmed and hawed with God for another 2 months until finally this person, he did something that made me snap just for 30 seconds. And I knew that I had sinned and defaced my witness for people around me who didn't know Jesus. And God, the Holy Spirit prompted in my heart, "You need to deal with this, Michael. That wasn't gentleness and respect, and people around you saw this." And so I went to this person, and I said, "I am sorry, will you forgive me? I've been putting a wall up between us, and I've been building up resentment and bitterness, and I should not have done that. Will you please forgive me?" And he responded with forgiveness. And he apologized for things that he had done that I didn't even think about, other things. And he apologized, and we made up. And then I went to those others who saw what had happened, and I apologized to them. And one of the guys broke down in tears, and he said, this was an unsaved guy, he said, "Nobody's ever apologized to me like this before in my life." So maybe for you, witnessing at work starts with repenting at work. Maybe witnessing at work starts with working competently at work, being more disciplined at work, or being ready, gospel preparedness, responding to people with gentleness and respect. Witness of Christ at work. Witness of Christ at work begins by displaying the character of Christ at work. Let's pray together. Oh God, we need you. Lord, we need you. This can feel like a heavy task, to be competent, to be disciplined, to be ready, to be gentle, to be respectful. Of everyone we work with, Lord, help us. But we know that by your sustaining grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, such is made possible, not through our own strength, but through yours. So, oh God, we pray, strengthen us. Guide our words. Oh, help us to walk in step with your Holy Spirit. Help us to have the mind of Christ in each and every moment, to apply gospel truth to the way we work and how we speak at work and how we think about work, so that you're witnessed, that we bear witness of your character through our work. And so people see you, see the hope in us, the blessed hope of Christ, and ask us about it. In Jesus' matchless name we pray.